We come now to hear God's word, and we listen to Leviticus chapter 19 and Luke chapter 10. Thank you.
Our Old Testament reading is taken from the book of Leviticus chapter 19 verses 9 to 18. When you harvest your fields, do not cut the grain at the edges of the fields, and do not go back to cut the heads of grain where they were left. Do not go back through your vineyard to gather the grapes that were missed or picked up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for poor people and foreigners. I am the Lord your God. Do not steal or cheat or lie. Do not make a promise in my name if you do not intend to keep it. That brings disgrace on my name. I am the Lord your God. Do not rob or take advantage of anyone. Do not hold back the wages of someone you have hired, not even for one night. Do not curse the deaf or put something in front of the blind so as to make them stumble over it. Obey me. I am the Lord your God. Be honest and just when you make decisions in legal cases. Do not show favoritism to the poor or fear the rich. Do not spread lies about anyone. And when someone is on trial for his life, speak out if your testimony can help him. I am the Lord your God. Do not bear a grudge against others, but settle your differences with them, so that you will not commit a sin because of them. Do not take revenge on others or continue to hate them, but love your neighbours as you love yourself. I am the Lord.
Our New Testament reading is taken from Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, verses 29 to 37. But the teacher of the law wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" Jesus answered, "There was once a man who was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when robbers attacked him, stripped him, and beat him up, leaving him half dead. It so happened that a priest was going down that road. But when he saw the man, he walked on by on the other side. In the same way, a Levite also came there, went over and looked at the man, and then walked on by on the other side. But a Samaritan who was traveling that way came upon the man, and when he saw him, his heart was filled with pity. He went over to him, poured oil and wine on his wounds and bandaged them. Then he put the man on his own animal and took him to an inn where he took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Take care of him,' he told the innkeeper, 'and when I come back this way, I will pay you whatever else you spend on him.' And Jesus concluded, 'In your opinion, which one of these three acted like a neighbor towards the man attacked by the robbers?' The teacher of the law answered, 'The one who was kind to him.' Jesus replied, 'You go then and do the same.'" This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Psalmist says, "Your word is a lamp to guide me and a light for my path." Father God, help us to hear and then to respond to your word this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Samaritans be damned. That summed up the attitude of most Jews to Samaritans. Samaritans were regarded as half-breeds, as traitors to the Jewish race. As you may know, the roots of this bitterness went back to the return of the Jews from exile in 539 BC. Now, almost a century earlier, in 720 BC, Assyria had conquered the northern kingdom of Samaria and transported much of the population back to Media, and in their place had put people of other races. Now, those who were carried away never returned. They simply married the local girls, as it were. And those who remained, well, they just married into the new population. All of this was very different from what happened to the Jews living in the southern kingdom. They too were defeated by a hostile power in 597 BC, and many of them were carried off to Babylon. But unlike their northern counterparts, they refused to lose their identity. Instead, they sought to retain their racial purity. They didn't marry the local girls or the local men or whatever. And when these southerners returned, they would have nothing to do with the Samaritans left in the northern kingdom. The Samaritans, bless them, offered to help with the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. "Oh no, we won't have help from you," said the southerners. They would have nothing to do with these compromises. And so a bitter quarrel was born. Eventually, the Samaritans built their own temple on Mount Gerizim, and gradually they developed a ritual, if not a religion, of their own. And in the meantime, neither side left a chance to do the other down. 5 centuries later, when Jesus came on the scene, things hadn't really changed. The hostility between Samaritan and Jew was still as bitter as ever. And when John in his gospel wrote, "Jews will have nothing to do with Samaritans," he was actually making an understatement. The Jews had as much in common with the Samaritans as a right-wing Jewish fascist, one might say, would have to do with a Palestinian terrorist today. It's ironic that today we speak of the parable of the Good Samaritan. As far as the Jews of Jesus' day concerned, the only good Samaritan was a dead Samaritan. That is the background to this well-known parable. Let me continue to set this parable in its context. A teacher of the law came to trick Jesus. He said, we read in Luke 10, verse 25, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And anticipating that Jesus would immediately reply that you should love God and love your neighbor, he came up with a second question. In this respect, his approach was very much like our MPs in the House of Commons. You know, Prime Minister's questions. They ask a question, but it's not the first question that really matters. It's the second. It's the supplementary which counts. And it was the second question that was designed to catch Jesus out. Who is my neighbor? Now, probably the teacher of the law expected Jesus to launch into some kind of technical discussion about the term neighbor. Because by and large, the Jews of that time regarded the term neighbor as a term of limited liability. It did not include everybody, you see. It certainly didn't include those dogs, the Gentiles. Nor did it include those half-breeds, the Samaritans. Indeed, as far as many Pharisees were concerned, it didn't even include the ordinary people of the land. For many people, the term neighbor was a restricted term, restricted to those who were orthodox in faith and practice. And they actually believed that it wasn't right to love all and sundry. Indeed, the rabbis used to say that heretics and informers should be pushed into the ditch and not be pulled out. There were limits to neighborliness. In other words, the question, "Who is my neighbor?" was really this question: how far does my responsibility extend to others? What are the limits of my duty to love? And Jesus answered the question with a parable. It was P.J. Woodhouse who once said, "A parable is a Bible story which at first sounds like a pleasant yarn, but keeps something up its sleeve which suddenly pops up and leaves you flat. And I believe that on this occasion, Jesus well and truly floored the teacher of the law. Jesus began, "There was once a man who was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when robbers attacked him, stripped him, and beat him up, leaving him half dead." Now, this particular stretch of road, 70 miles of it, was notorious. It was well known as being a dangerous road. With its sudden turnings and rocky defiles, it was a happy hunting ground for robbers. Indeed, the term that was often used of it was the term the path of blood. Anybody travelling that road alone was simply asking for a mugging. No wonder this man was stripped and beaten up, left for half dead. And Jesus goes on, "It so happened that a priest was going down that road. But when he saw the man, he walked on by on the other side. And in the same way, a Levite also came along, went over and looked at the man, and then walked on by on the other side." Now, at first sight, the behaviour of these two men, these two God-fearing men, is incredible. And we ask ourselves, why was it that these two religious characters, a priest and a Levite, did nothing for this man? Well, there are a variety of possibilities. It could be they were just downright callous and hard-hearted. Or they might have been cowards. They might have feared that there was a trap, that the robbers could appear any time, that the moment they bent down to help, they'd discover it was all a booby trap, and the robbers were pouncing upon them. Or, and I think this is perhaps even more likely, was their behaviour determined by their religious scruples? It may well be that they thought that this unconscious man was dead. And according to Numbers 13, no Jew could take part in a religious rite if it had touched a corpse. And so perhaps the Levite and the priest refused to get involved because it would mess up their service for God. And after all, God had to come first. Now, probably at this point, Jesus' audience expected an anti-clerical dig. They probably expected Jesus to say, "Now along came Benjamin, an ordinary Jew." But surprise, surprise, Jesus said, "A Samaritan came upon this man, and when he saw him, his heart was filled with pity." It's such a shame that we all know the story, isn't it? It's no surprise to you. It was amazing for those who first listened. I mean, it would have been understandable had that Samaritan passed by on the other side. Indeed, it would have been entirely understandable in that context if the Samaritan had gone over and kicked the guy in the side and given him the coup de grace. But no. We read his heart was filled with pity. But he didn't just feel sad for this guy, he did something about it. We read, he poured oil and wine on his wounds. Why the oil? Well, the oil would have been a bit like Savlon, you know? It was a mollifying agent, soothing the pain. While the wine, with its alcohol content, could have acted as a disinfectant, cleaning the wound. And then we read, he bandaged his wounds. Now, have you ever asked yourself, where did he get his packet of bandages from? And the simple answer is, there were no local boots around. He would have had to take off, perhaps, his turban and rip it up to serve as a bandage. That would have cost him something. And then we read he put the man on his own animal, took him to an inn where he took care of him, and the next day he took out 2 silver coins. Actually, that's the equivalent of 20 50-pound notes. That's a lot of money. Or have I misprinted it? Was it 25-pound notes? Whatever! It was a lot of money. And gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, he told the innkeeper. And when I come back this way, I will pay you whatever you spend on him. The point I'm trying to do was the Samaritan wasn't content to do the bare minimum. He went the second mile. I'm told that the cost of a day's board was normally 1/12 of those silver coins. So you could say he gave the innkeeper enough for 3 weeks' board. We think we do quite well as a church when someone says they're homeless, we look after them for a night. This was 3 weeks' worth of nights. And Jesus then drove his point home. In your opinion, which one of these three acted like a neighbor towards the man attacked by robbers? Do notice how subtly Jesus turned the tables. While the teacher's question concerned the object of love, who must I treat as a neighbor? Jesus asks about the subject of love, who acted as a neighbor? And I wonder, was Jesus effectively saying, think of the sufferer, put yourself in his place, and then consider who needs help? And the teacher of the law answers somewhat grudgingly, the one who was kind to him. Interestingly, he couldn't use the word Samaritan. That was too much. And Jesus replied, these are the words you need to underline in your Bible. And if you never underline things in your Bible, then I wonder why you bother to read the Bible, because it means you'll never ever find this verse again. What you need to underline, highlight in yellow or whatever color you like, go then and do the same. Go then and do the same. You know, it's amazing. Weeks ago, I had decided to preach on this passage. And when I decided to preach on this passage, I had no idea that we'd be talking about opportunities of service this morning. And bingo! Suddenly, God's word has a new relevance. Because I think that through this passage, there is a challenge to each one of us today. I think there are three lessons that we can deduce from this story. First of all, there are no limits to neighbourliness. Who is my neighbour? Anyone in need is surely the answer. Our neighbour is anyone who hurts that we touch in the regular pattern of our lives. Some of you might just be able to remember the words of John Donne. No man is an island entire of itself. Every man is a piece of the continent, a part of the main. If a clod be washed away by the sea, Europe is the less, as well as if a promontory were, as well as if many of thy friends or of thine own were. Any man's death diminishes me, because I'm involved in mankind, and therefore never send to know for whom the bell tolls, it tolls for thee. We are all connected. All of us. There are no limits to neighborliness. Neighborliness may begin with the people of the next door, but it doesn't end there. Now, to be fair, as a church, we don't do badly, do we, when it comes to neighborliness? For instance, through our Monday Club and Victoria Club, we care for those who suffer with mental health problems. Through our Child Contact Centre, we care for broken families. Through our Oasis Cafe, we often care for people on their own. Through Street Pastors, we care for young people in trouble. Through the Sunshine Club on a Monday, we care for lonely older people. I'm proud of what we do as a church, but we can never rest on our laurels. There are always neighbours in need. And my friends, what's happening around this church? We are going to have neighbors beyond, many of whom will be in need. There's a challenge. So, the first point, there are no limits to neighborliness. The second point, action, not concern, is required. Jesus says to us, go and do the same. Go and do. It's been said, love is not a profession, it is a demonstration. It is not just caring about, but caring for. I mean, let me give you some illustrations. In terms of caring for one another within this church, we need more doers. Did you know that we desperately need more people to serve on our pastoral team? Currently, we have nobody overseeing the Springfield area or indeed the South East Chelmsford area. Is there nobody with a heart? Nobody willing to give some time to care? In terms of our care for the wider world, we need more doers midweek. What a difference it would make to Monday Club, for instance, if we had just one more person prepared to give 3 hours every Monday, or even every other Monday. What about Caris, which organises a lunch for older people once a month on a Tuesday? We need cooks and helpers willing to help. Not necessarily every month, but to go on a rota to help. Or this Victoria Club, our other mental health club, which provides a lunch on a Wednesday. Again, we're desperate at this moment for cooks, for helpers. There's Oasis, the cafe. I'm not quite sure at the moment which is the morning, which is in key need. Was Friday, wasn't it? Was Friday. Action, not concern, is needed. And my third point is this, that action, not just faith, is required of us all. You know, the temptation is for some of us to switch off. Indeed, perhaps you've already switched off. And the reality is that we all live incredibly busy lives. We're busy at home, busy at work, busy with all kinds of commitments. And sometimes we're so busy, when we eventually get home, we just collapse, don't we? I collapsed last night. I just did not have energy to do a single thing. I had the time, but I was, you know, at the end of myself. So I went to bed at 8:30. Not a bad thing to do occasionally. Yes, we are busy. And many of us don't have time to come down to church during the week. But have you noticed that a good number of the opportunities for service relate to Sundays and to Saturdays? Let me, if I may, continue to elaborate on what David said. Let me elaborate on cleaning. We're looking particularly for people willing to give 3 Saturday mornings a year to be part of a spring cleaning team for 2014. We understand that people can't volunteer to be there every week. But what about the 22nd of February, Saturday morning? Or again, if our church is to be a place where people feel loved and affirmed, then we need people to welcome them outside the church. Wonderful! We had a miracle today, didn't we? Where's David Lee? Can't see him. We suddenly had 4 people ready to welcome. So you were able to have a morning off for once. But normally we're struggling to find people to be there. It does mean you need to get to church 40 minutes early. Why 40 minutes early? Well, it takes time to put up the banners. We always pray together, and then you go out. We're not asking you to be there every week. What about saying you come down once a month to do that? Or what about this coffee rota? This coffee rota. Yes, it takes effort. It does mean that when it's your turn, you've got to stay on for 40 minutes after the service. Because one of the terrible things in this church is people don't leave us, do they? They hang around. So it does take 40 minutes. But as David said, if you're on the rota, if we're all on the rota, it might be just twice a year. But we need some people to say, yes, I will go on a rota. And we promise you, we're not going to force you to be there every week. And it is just for this year. Teacher, what must I do to receive eternal life? Do notice that Jesus doesn't talk about faith at all. He doesn't elaborate on loving God. Rather, he talked about putting faith into action, about loving others in a practical way, rolling up one's sleeves, as it were, for others. Action, not just faith, is what is required of all of us. Jesus wants all of us to be doers. He wants all of us to go and get hold of one of these pens, to fill in one of these leaflets. That's the easiest thing after this service, to go away and forget it. Can I encourage you not to forget it? Okay, we do understand that you may need to think it through. Ideally, we'd like you to return this today. But if not today, then next Sunday. When I say return, return to whom? Return it to David Spurling or to the church office. Okay? So here, I believe, is God's word for us on this Sunday when we're focusing on opportunities for service in 2014. Let's pray. Let's have a moment's silence as we reflect on what God may be saying to us. There was a preacher who once said that his church was full of bald-headed sinners who had allowed God's word to bounce off them onto somebody else. Lord, help each one of us here to receive whatever it is you are saying to us and to respond. In Jesus' name, amen.